Let's pray. Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Hi everyone, my name is Sam and I'm the Assistant Youth Minister here at St. James. And today we come to the end of our long sermon series on the letter to the Hebrews from the New Testament. We started way back at the start of this year, we took a break. We've kind of finished off the last few chapters over the last few weeks. And as we've read through Hebrews as a church, we've encountered great truths about who Jesus is. He is our great high priest. He is the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of God's people. He is human, like us, so he understands our weakness. And so I think sometimes we slip into thinking that Hebrews is kind of like a first-century essay, like an essay titled, "How Good is Jesus?" But I think that would be a mistake, actually. Yes, Hebrews is about how good Jesus is. But right at the end of the letter to the Hebrews, the author actually reveals to us the purpose of the letter. Did you catch it? It's there in verse 22. It says, "Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation." The author describes their letter as a word of exhortation. What does that mean? In other words, it's that the letter should encourage the readers and push them into action. Encourage them and push them into action. I think that's actually a pretty good description of the letter as a whole. Alongside all that deep theology about Jesus, we get these reminders, or should I say now, exhortations to do things. Check this out. This is from chapter 4. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Or how about from chapter 12? "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," right, that's a theological truth, "let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." The author here is exhorting Christians to do things, to live a certain way, to grasp hold of things, to live with faith, to reject certain things. I think this is most clearly seen in chapter 13. As Carmen read through it, maybe you heard those kind of list of things that the author wants the readers to do. Love one another, being hospitable to strangers, remembering prisoners and those who are suffering, and a few other things as well. These are things the readers are being encouraged to do. Let's just pause there for a second, because I think this raises a key question. Where does doing things fit in the Christian life? And the word I'm going to use for the rest of my sermon is the word obedience. Obedience. I wonder how you feel when you hear that word, right? I wonder what you think of. Does it make you feel a little bit uncomfortable? Let me tell you what the word obedience reminds me of. It makes me think of this picture. Let's put it on full screen so everyone can see it in all its glory. Now, this might be very familiar to you or totally foreign. Let me explain. I went to primary school in the late 2000s, and the way the teachers did classroom discipline was behavior charts. And what would happen is every student would have their name on a peg or on a sticker, and everyone kind of automatically starts on ready to learn, and if you were extra good, you'd get moved up to good day. And if you were extra good, you'd get moved up to good job, and maybe if you were lucky, you'd make it to outstanding. Of course, it works the other way. You might get moved down the chart if you are getting on your teacher's nerves. Now, I'm going to be honest, I was a complete suck-up at primary school. It makes me uncomfortable thinking about it. I was such an obedient do-gooder. And I have vivid memories of feeling disappointed that the teacher would ignore my good behavior and not move me up. She was so busy focusing on moving people down the chart. And the reason I think of this when I think of obedience is maybe obedience can feel a bit childish to us sometimes. Obedience is something we expect of children before they become adults and make their own decisions, and they don't have to worry about being moved from ready to learn to think about it. But how does obedience work in the Christian life? Where does obedience to God work? And I think this passage gives us two kinds of answers. Now, if you're a note taker or you like structure to help you think, this is what I'll be moving through for the rest of the sermon. First is a framework for obedience, and second of all, we're going to look at obedience in practice. So a framework for obedience, and then obedience in practice. Let's jump in. First, the framework. Let's read verse 11 to verse 14 together. Bit of a chunk, but it's going to be really useful. It says, "The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city to come." These four verses, I think, give us a framework for obedience. And it brings up ideas that the author has been marinating in the whole letter. Let's start with verse 11 and 12. In verse 11 and 12, we see the past, the Jewish customs from the Old Testament involving sin offerings and sacrifices. They were put in place so that a holy God and an unholy people could live together. But like the entire letter shows, Jesus is like the ultimate fulfillment of these customs and sacrifices. Just like the high priest would make the sin offering, so Jesus himself was a sin offering when he died. And when he died, he makes God's people holy. That's what it says at the end of verse 11? 11 or 12. And if you're a Christian, this is your past. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on a cross for you to make you holy, to invite you into God's people. And then if we jump to verse 14, we hear another idea the author has been looking at, especially in chapters 11, 12, and 13, the idea of a city that is to come. And this is talking about the future, a time when God's people will be with God, and the effects of sin are no longer there. It's a guarantee of an eternity with God, an eternity that cannot be shaken, an eternity that cannot be sullied. So where does obedience fit in between the past and the present, or the past and the future? Well, it's smooshed right there in verse 13. "Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." When the author talks about going to him outside the camp, I don't think he's saying we should just be willing to be uncomfortable. When we as 21st century people hear the word camp, maybe we think of gross food at school camp back in the day, or we think of camping if you're a camping family, or we think of, I don't know, army camp or something like that. But to the original reader, the word camp reminds them of a time when the Jewish people all lived together in one huge camp as a nation in the desert. And in that camp was your identity. It was where God dwelt. It's where you offered sacrifices. It's where your family lived. It's where your tribe lived. And so to be outside the camp was to be away from God, was to be away from your family and your friends and your customs and your religion. To be outside the camp was a huge risk. It meant to leave behind everything you'd known. So what does this metaphor mean for us? What does it mean to go to Jesus outside the camp? I think it means to embrace a way of life that only makes sense if you know Jesus has died and you know what your future is. If you have faith that Jesus died for you and that your future is with God, the author thinks there's no option but to live outside the camp and to embrace a new way of living that involves obedience. The framework of the past and the future changes how we view obedience. Well, if that's a framework for obedience, what does obedience actually look like on the ground? I'll get to that in a second. I'd just like in this moment to add a little side note to those who wouldn't call themselves Christians or who aren't really sure where they stand with Christianity. Having faith in the death of Jesus, having faith in your future with God, always comes before true obedience. Always. I don't want you to think that as I spend the next half of my sermon looking at practical things Christians can do, don't think that's what it's all about. It's not about ticking boxes. It's not about fulfilling KPIs. The author here makes clear that before you can be obedient, before you can do things as a Christian, you have to be a Christian. And so as we move into talking about obedience in practice, remember that obedience always comes as a reaction to the past and as an anticipation to the future. Okay, let's think about obedience in practice. Let's get specific. I'm going to pull out two instructions from the passage, and we're going to dive into how they might work for us in the inner west of Sydney. I wish I could go through them all, but I'm sure you don't want me to talk for about 45 minutes. I think it's actually more valuable if we really zero in on these two. But maybe if you're in a growth group sometime next week, you can explore some of the other things. And as we go through these two things, what I want you to notice is that they are both accompanied by truths about God. So they're not meaningless rules that actually make sense in the context of who God is. Let's start with verse 2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. The author here is exhorting us to be hospitable people, especially to strangers. I think hospitality is something that can scare us a little bit, especially if we're a bit younger. I don't know what you think of when you think hospitality. Maybe you think of three-course meal and fancy drink and kids go clean your room and, oh, we better fix up that garden before people come over. Friends, that's not what hospitality is. Well, maybe it is what hospitality is, but I think that's too high a bar. In Hebrews, what the author means by hospitality is opening up your life personally to others and using what you have to bless them and expecting nothing in return. So imagine this. Imagine if after we hit 80% double dose and we're back in church, praise God, you do something a little radical. You see someone new at church, you talk to them for 5 minutes, you work out they're a bit of a trivia buff, and you say, hey, how about you come and join my midweek trivia team? Or they're into fitness, and you say, how about you come join my fitness class? Or you and the boys sometimes go for coffee on Sunday mornings, and you invite this person and say, how about you come have coffee with me on a Sunday morning? Does that feel a bit weird for you? What if someone new starts at your workplace? Be hospitable to them. What if you went out of your way to show them the ropes, to make sure they're invited to post-Friday drinks, to make sure they're welcome and comfortable, to answer all their questions? If you've ever started a new job, you know there's so many questions and you always feel bad asking them. So what if you went out of your way to make them feel comfortable in asking their questions? Those are little bits of hospitality. It's not over the top. I guess, as I said, three-course meals could be hospitality, but let's not set the bar too high. Let's give of ourselves, especially to strangers, and use what we have to bless them. And the author knows this is hard. That's why he drops in that weird little bit about angels. Now, he's referencing a story from Genesis 18 where a guy called Abraham welcomed three strangers into his tent, and they turned out to be angels, messengers from God. So how is the reality of that story in the past an encouragement for us? Well, it shows us that we never know exactly what God is planning. That person who you meet at church might have been put there by God to encourage you in your faith. And through your hospitality, they might do that. Or it might be the other way around. Maybe they desperately need someone to speak the word of God into their life. And through you opening up your house or your trivia team or your coffee run, by opening that up to them, maybe that gives you that chance. Friends, let's be obedient to this. Let's be hospitable, especially to strangers. Because who knows the good things that God might do through us. All right, that's hospitality. Let's move on to verse 5, which says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Let me say this to start. The Bible is constantly realistic about the way money works in our lives. That's why the New Testament talks about money so much. It's because it's just a reality we all have to deal with, right? Like, you can't go more than a week without actually thinking about, in some way or another, you know, I've got to pay for this, or I've got to use money for that, or I've got to put the money in for the mortgage or whatever. It's part of our lives all the time. And what the Bible does is it cuts to the heart and challenges us to see the damaging impact a love of money can have on us as Christians. And let me get this clear. It's not the danger of not giving enough money to charity. It's not the danger of not giving enough money to church. It's not the danger of buying too many coffees in a week. It's the dangerous way which money can cloud that framework of the past and the future and make us think that security comes from other things. We stop seeing our future with God so clearly, and instead we see, I don't know, we're in the inner west, a house. You know, not a hugely expensive house, but one that will help me feel secure and allow me to live the lifestyle that I want to live. Or maybe money stops us seeing our future with God so clearly, and instead we see a car. I'm in the process of thinking about whether I want to buy a rusty old secondhand car with some of the money that I've saved up, because I would love the freedom and the independence that would come from having my car. I'd love to do a few road trips and things like that. that makes me feel a bit secure. And that's a bit dangerous, because let me tell you, I could absolutely total that car a day after buying it, right? There's no guarantee I'm not going to do that. Money doesn't actually give us the security it pretends to give. But somehow it's still alluring, and we still have to deal with it every day. And the author knows this. He knows that money is a slippery fish, that its impact on us is often subtle and hard to discern. And so he encourages us with the truth about God. We can be content with what we have because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." If the God of the universe has guaranteed that he will always be with us through the good and the bad, through the highs and the lows, through whatever this world can throw at us, well then, what kind of security does money offer? Being content with what we have is possible because our God isn't in the business of abandoning his people. He is with us. That's more security than a house, than a car, than online stocks, than online shopping. Now, none of those things are bad in and of themselves, but let me tell you, they are terrible forms of eternal security. So friends, let's make sure we don't have a love of money. Let's be honest with ourselves and with others about the impacts of money on our obedience. And let's encourage one another to be content with the security of a God who will never leave us and never forsake us. Okay, we've seen a framework for obedience. Christians are people who've been made holy by the blood of Jesus in the past, and we are waiting for a secure future with God. And while we wait for that secure future, we are called to be obedient, to be willing to leave behind the camp that's maybe a bit more comfortable and a bit more secure, and live an obedient life, even willing to endure disgrace. And we've drilled down a bit on hospitality and money, and obedience in those spaces is hard, right? It's hard to go out there and open yourself up to strangers sometimes, all the time, really. It's hard to ignore the security that money pretends to give because it can feel so real. But God is in control and God is with us. Obedience is possible. But I think it would be a mistake for me to finish my sermon just there without addressing one final thing. Obedience is part of the Christian life. Hebrews 13 mentions hospitality, contentment, but also mentions other things. Caring for one another, caring for those who are suffering or vulnerable, keeping sex within marriage, remembering and honoring leaders, sharing what we have. That's a lot of stuff. And there are plenty of other exhortations all through the New Testament, heaps of spaces where God wants us to be obedient. And the temptation is to throw the towel in, right? To give up, to say it's all too much. I get that. I feel that. I felt that this week. We're tempted to say, "Oh, it's just too hard today. God, I'm just going to have a day off from obedience today and I'll give it another crack tomorrow, but I'm not feeling too good about it." This is the experience of Christians everywhere. Obedience isn't a walk in the park. How can we persevere? Let me read verse 20 and 21 to finish. "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you notice what it said there? It said, "equip you with everything good for doing his will, that he may work in us." Obedience isn't your solo project. It's what God is doing in you. This isn't some take-home assignment where you have to work out everything for yourself. God has equipped you for it. He is preparing you for it. One of the great truths we've seen at St. James this year is that God has put his Holy Spirit in us to help us, and he's working in us every day. And so, St. James, let's be obedient. We will stumble, we will fall, we're not perfect, and we shouldn't expect that. But let's see the past, where Jesus died for us. Let's see our unshakable future, where we'll be with God forever. And let's be obedient, knowing that that's actually the way that makes sense of our past and our future. And knowing all the while that this is what God is equipping us to do.